Thank you, Janice. Cindy, reminder of the great blood of Christ, the washing that we have. Let's bow for prayer. Ask God's help as we go and delve into His Word so we may understand it. Gracious God, we thank You for who You are. The great work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, we thank You that You indeed are God and God alone. And so, Father, I pray that today, by Your mercy, we would hear Your Word, we'd understand it. Father, we would see that Your great plan in Scripture is being unfolded, that it is going, marching onward, and that there is nothing that can stop it. Father, help us to see Your hand in the affairs of men and women. May we see that You always keep Your promises. You're an enduring God. You're a faithful God. And Father, may we respond to You as we should, for it's in Christ and we pray. Amen. If you would turn to 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22, because we will end there before too long. So I want you to already be there. This Sunday, I'm laying the background for the series that will begin next Sunday. So next Sunday, we'll be starting a series, a Sunday morning series of Ezra and Nehemiah. Originally, we think one book together. But to understand what's going on at the beginning of Ezra, you have to go back a number of years. And so unlike some filmmakers, you know, they do the, like Lord of the Rings, they do the whole thing and then they go back and do the prequel. I want to do the prequel first so that we understand where we're going, so that when we get there on Sunday, next Sunday, we'll have really the whole understanding of how they got there. So to understand that, we have to go back a number of years before the time of Ezra. You know, in two trips to Israel, I'm just now beginning to understand the attachment to the land that a Jewish person has. The land of Israel is something that is valuable to them. Obviously, as we can look back in the last 120 years, the struggle for that piece of land. But it's more than just dirt. It's their ancestral home. And so they have a connection to it, a connection that was born many years, many thousands of years prior to our time. It was a time when God called Abram out of a land far away from the promised land, and said, I will take you to a land. I will show you that land. I will make of you a great nation. As Abraham wandered, as he might have thought, as God directed him to the land, Abraham saw God work, provide, but there was not yet a son. Abraham tried to take a few things in his own hands to fix that. God rejected each measure that he thought he would take. And God provided a son for him. And as we see the story of Isaac and of Jacob, we see the lineage of Abraham unfold. We come to the point of Joseph, come to the point of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. We see God taking him to the land of Egypt, and there by God's hand providing for the people of Abraham food in the time of famine. As we find out the last part of Joseph's life, he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We see God faithfully providing. And then there was a time of over 400 years in the land of Egypt. There came a time when the king, the Pharaoh of the land, knew not Joseph, knew not the people, and they came into slavery. And they were held in bondage. And then God rose up a man named Moses, spared his life as a child, set him on a mission to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. And we remember the 10 plagues that were brought by God. And finally, the Pharaoh says, leave. And so they leave, and he regrets the decision. And the armies of Pharaoh follow after them. And God, in a miraculous way, parts the Red Sea. The children of Israel go over on a dry ground. They're on the other side. They're rejoicing. They're celebrating the goodness of God. And God begins to do a work in them. He provides for them a law. But then when He brings them to the point of entering into the promised land, they say, the people are too great. They're too large. We can't go in. And so they halt at the doorway into the promised land. And God judges. After 40 years of wandering the desert, then God is now ready to bring their children into the promised land. And as He does so, He reminds them of the covenant that He made with Moses. He reminds them of the law that has been given. We see the law. We see the law given. And Moses, after the first point of the calf, it's written again by God. And they continue at the point of Moses' death, right before he's there, he speaks to the people. And if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26, he makes that covenant. And as he does so, he unfolds everything that God has said to them. And he tells the people, you must go in. He said, when you go into the land, I want you to go to the Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And I want part of the tribes to go to Mount Gerizim, and you will there witness the blessings of the covenant. Part of the tribes, you go to Mount Ebal, and there you will witness the curses of the covenant. And so they do so. They do so. What is God doing? God is reminding them of what He has said, of His promises. Understanding here, stepping aside from the narrative a bit, what God is doing, He's reminding them that He is a one in whom they can trust. Before I get ahead of myself too much, number one, we trust God to keep His promise of justice and punishment. You see, that's not the promise I want to know of God. I want to know the good promises. Well, God gave, in His law, He gave justice and punishment as well as blessings. And as Israel continued to disobey over the years that covenant that given to them, they first, in the land, the time of the judges, they rebelled. They did not want to follow. And so you have that cycle of up and down, of following God, of rebelling, of repenting, God sending a judge, of falling away from following God. That cycle over and over. They said at one point, we want kings like everyone else. So God, through Samuel, gives them a king. We want a king. But we see through this God, His faithfulness, and His promise of judging. Unfortunately, through the time of the kings, through the times of the kings, we have good years in David and Solomon. But it quickly goes downhill from there. They depart from following God. The kingdom is divided, a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. And from that we have then a period of evil kings on both sides, predominantly on the northern side. Evil kings who did not follow after God. They decided to establish another place of worship. They decided to establish other things in which they would follow God, worship other gods. And so God judged. He judged the southern kingdom also because they went away. In Chronicles 36:15, he says, the Lord God of their fathers sent word to them again and again by His messengers because He had compassion on His people, on His dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised the works, scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people. So there's no remedy. God judges. God judges. Notice what He said. He continued to send messengers to them, prophets to them. He had compassion, and He continued to send those to warn them. But finally in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land has enjoyed its Sabbath, All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. The words of Jeremiah, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be in desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Because of their sin, because of the rejection of God, God kept his promise in judging his people. He gave them his covenant name. He gave them the name of Yahweh. And he said, if you will follow me, I will bless you. But if you disobey, I will curse. I'll bring curses upon you until you repent." God uses this, the 70 years. See, for 490 years, they had not observed the seventh year rest on the land. And he uses this number of 70 years, 1 year for every seven that they had missed. He uses this to remind them of their payment to God for their sin. First of all, to understand that God, in being true to his character, must judge because he has promised to do so. This is a side of God keeping his promises we don't want to think about. It's a side that says, if I rebel against God, he in his justice and his righteousness, because of his very nature, must bring punishment. Not to capriciously ruin my life, but to call me, if I am his, to call me back to himself. God keeps his promise. He's true to his character. He judges people. Secondly, we find, though, trust God to keep his promises of forgiveness and healing. And this is where the beginning of the story of Ezra comes to pass. This long road home to the land of Israel begins with God keeping his promises. In Jeremiah 25, God promises deliverance. Jeremiah 25, 12, he said, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have promised against it and all that is written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations." You see, in God's mercy, in his keeping his promise, he said it would be 70 years. And after 70 years, I'll bring my people again to the land. He keeps his promise in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus it says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." To bring you back to this place. It's interesting, if you go to Jeremiah 29:10, turn there with me, because it's a passage that we love to read a little further down. Jeremiah 29:10. We read this here. But verse 11, it says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Understand the context of what we think of God will allow me to search for him. That he has plans for me is the context of a rebellious nation. The context of God promising judgment for 70 years, but also promising forgiveness and healing. And God promised to be found when they sought for him. As we see, we can trust God. The plans that I have for you, the plans, those plans, you will seek me, you will find me, you search with all your heart. We think of those words, we think of those verses, and we want to believe that God is true, but sometimes in our sin, We say, God will never forgive me or love me. It's impossible to happen. I've sinned too greatly. But just as it is important to understand that God must judge in His character, God must, because of His holiness, judge our sin. And He keeps that promise. Understand also that He also keeps the promise to forgive and to heal His own. Forgiveness is there with God. We can trust Him. To be true to His character, He will forgive because He has promised to do so. And you and I in our lives, we come to the point where we think it is lost. God will never forgive me. God will never heal. But we have the story of God healing and forgiving the land of Israel. So on this long journey home, back to the land of Israel, God promised destruction. He also promised a revisiting of the land, to regain the land. But how is He going to do this? How is He going to be able to do this? And it brings me to my third point, that we must trust God no matter how impossible it seems. Understand that after the last king of the southern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar comes through. Nebuchadnezzar comes through and lays waste to the land. We are familiar with his story. He is a despot. He desires to conquer and to take people back. It's interesting. He first lays waste to the land. He kills. And that day, as his armies marched through, in the weeks following, thousands upon thousands were killed. But he didn't stop there. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to kill lots of people and I'm going to leave. He then deports the best and the brightest of Israel. He does this in all the countries that he conquers. He takes away their brain trust, their scholars, their rulers, their religious leaders, any of those that have not been killed already. He takes them back to Babylon to serve him, to be indoctrinated by him, especially the youth. He wants them. We have to understand the story of Daniel and his three friends. And so as he does this, he goes and he brings them back. And this period of 70 years, we see Nebuchadnezzar reigning, and we have the story of him in the book of Daniel. He writes of his coming to understand that God is God, as God shows him very dramatically of who he is. Then it comes a day when Nebuchadnezzar passes off the scene. Another king comes. Another one comes, and we see the story of Belshazzar. In the last day of his reign, he's there eating and drinking, having the feast, and he sees a hand, as if disembodied, calls it the hand of God, writing on the wall, writing the fate of his kingdom, and indeed the fate of his life. And an unlikely hero comes through. It is Cyrus the Great. Hero in quotes, because he's not a hero, except that he delivers the world from Babylon. Interesting enough. So Cyrus becomes king of Persia in 59 BC. And in 539 BC, Cyrus conquers Babylon, unites the whole empire. And in 538, 70 years later from the time that Nebuchadnezzar conquers the land, Cyrus decrees the Jewish people will return and rebuild their temple. How did God do that? God is all-powerful. You see now the reign of Cyrus in green. You see the amount of land that he covers. You see that God allowed this one to come up to gain strength, to gain power, to depose Nebuchadnezzar's line and to conquer the world. In fact, until 1879, they didn't believe that Cyrus existed. They only found record of him in the Bible. And there was found in Babylon the record, the Cyrus cylinder. It speaks of Cyrus's reign and of his work, and even his work of sending the people back to their lands. And God providentially works even through pagan powerful rulers. Isaiah wrote some 175 years before Cyrus ascends to the throne of Babylon. In Isaiah 44, God says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. and he will perform all my desires. God led Isaiah to write this 175 years before Cyrus goes to the throne. They show Cyrus these words. And he is so overtaken by this that he allows the Jews to go back, and he decrees here, and we have in the second, the end of 2 Chronicles, we have this word. We have this one that he writes now in the first year, verse 22 of chapter 36, 2 Chronicles. Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of the heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed to me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." To be true to his character, God will not let anything stand in the way of him keeping his promises. No power on earth. Arguably, Cyrus could have been said to have reigned the whole known world. Only a few provinces were outside of his control. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. There is no power stronger than God. See, not only does God keep his promises in judgment and punishment, not only does God keep his promises in forgiveness and of healing, God keeps his promise because there's nothing in the way to stop him. There's no power on earth. There's no power in the universe to stop him from keeping his promises. So we see this long road home for the children of Israel coming from Babylon back to their land. If we have a tendency, we can say, "That's nice, Stacy. That's for them. That was back in the day. That doesn't deal with me now." But as I read these passages, as I see what God's doing, as we will uncover what God does in the life of Ezra and of Nehemiah, we see that God is strong. He keeps his promises, and we are called to act in faith because of his promises, because of his power. The knowledge of God, that God keeps his promises, must keep me from sin. See, what it says to me is because God keeps his promises in judgment, as in healing and forgiveness, I must be kept from sin. That's a warning to me to stay away from the sin that I would so want to go after. The knowledge that God keeps his promises must drive me to seek his forgiveness. When I do sin, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're told we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He extends that cleansing, that healing to his children, to those who follow Christ. So in my sin, I should not wallow in my sin and stay there, but it must drive me to forgiveness. It must drive me to my God because he keeps his promise of forgiveness. The knowledge that God keeps his promise must cause me to trust him. You understand that it's easy in our day to view God as someone way up there. Someone that's transcendent, but not immanent with me here. As we look in Scripture, as we see the Old Testament, we see God working, it should remind us that God is faithful and keeps his promises, and so we must trust him. We must not go our own way. We must not figure out our own way to do things like Abraham did. And before we cast too many stones at Abraham, as we often do, we must be reminded through Scripture that God always keeps his promises. We must trust him. We must trust him. What about you this morning? whether you're close to God or far away from Him, maybe there is a long road home for you. It begins with God. The first step begins with a promise-keeping God. It begins with a God who sees you in your sin, who saw us when we were outside of Christ and made a way of redemption. Our sin debt we could not pay. Jesus paid it for us. The righteousness of Christ now, if we are indeed a follower of Christ, covers us. We are declared righteous because of Christ. The road starts with God. And then as we live as a follower of Christ, as we are tempted and do fall into sin often, we must run back to Him because He keeps His promises. The judgment that we go through, the punishment that we go through when we sin, should be comforting to us. Stacy, how can that be comforting? It says that God does care about me. Hebrews tells us, those that God loves, He chastens. Like a father or mother chastens the son or daughter to correct them, God brings things into our lives to nudge us back toward Him, to turn our focus back toward God, to follow Him. And that promise of judgment is reassuring in my life. When I feel that, I understand that God is my God, that He loves me, He cares for me, and He is gracious in allowing me to experience judgment so I may return to Him. And that reminds me of His forgiveness. I can trust Him in forgiveness. He is a God that does forgive. He is a God that is more than willing to extend His care and grace to us. And that reminds me, I don't have to fear this life. I don't have to wonder what is next. I follow a God who knows all. I follow a God who always keeps His promises. I follow a God, and if you follow that God too, you do not have to worry about tomorrow, next week, next year, next 20, 30, 40. God who is always the same. The God who always keeps His promises. If He indeed is your God, you can trust Him. So what is my response to a God that always keeps His promise? And that response is obedience. The response that I have, I should offer to God, is obedience. To love and serve the one who gave Himself for me. To follow after Christ because He has purchased my atonement. To follow after Him because He has placed me in the family of God now through Christ. Follow after God because He abides in me. The blessed power of the Holy Spirit gives strength, gives comfort, gives encouragement, gives conviction. I must obey. No matter what point in your life you find yourself today, know that you have a promise-keeping God. This morning, the question is for all of us, will we follow Him? Will we obey? He said He will be found. He will allow Himself to be found of us, His people. If we seek and search with all of our heart, are we obedient in the searching? Are we obedient in the following hard after God? Do we believe Him? Do we obey? Because as we see through Ezra, God always keeps His promises. If Ezra and the people under the power of Cyrus the Magnificent can follow God to go return to their homeland, to face opposition, as we will see, to face all of these things, if they can follow Him, we can follow Him. So we must obey. Would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. this morning. In a brief time, we've seen a bit of the history of the people of Israel. Our tendency is to say, wow, those people, they didn't follow God very well. Until we find that it is indeed our. Our lot in life also. We find ourselves not being obedient, not obeying. This morning, as we begin the study of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we see God working in a great way, He desires to work in your heart. Maybe you're here this morning, you do not know Christ. This sounds kind of strange to you. But somewhere deep in your heart, there's a tugging to know more. We'd love to show you how Christ gave Himself for you. Jesus, the King of Heaven, came to earth, lived a sinless, perfect life, did so that He could legitimately pay for your debt of sin and my debt of sin. And He extends the offer of salvation to all who would come by grace through faith, trusting Him. If that's you this morning, I'd love to take the Word of God and show you how to know Jesus. Maybe you're here, though, today, and you're saying, I'm a follower of Christ. There has been a time when I gave myself to Him. But I'm not being obedient. I'm doubting God's promises. And for you to learn today is to trust God. To be obedient to Him. You can trust Him, so be obedient. Follow Him. The invitation is to you this morning. God's tugging in your heart. For this room, it'll be a little different. After I pray, if you want to stand, or while I'm praying, to walk to the back, and someone will meet you there and take you somewhere to pray, or sit in your seat. But if God is tugging on your heart, please do business with Him. Gracious God, I thank You for who You are. I thank You for the power of salvation. Father, I thank You for the history that You have left for us, the history of Your working for Your people. And so, God, I pray that You would, by Your grace and mercy, work in our hearts today. May we see Your hand in our lives, sometimes of judgment, yes, but also of healing. May we trust You, knowing that You are more than capable, more than powerful, to overcome any obstacle that is put before You. So, God, would we respond to You in obedience today? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.